you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to the Epistle of Galatians. And we are working our way through this small epistle, small compared to some of the other letters written by the Apostle Paul, especially when we think of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and also the book of Romans. But we are now into chapter 6. We've been working our way verse by verse. We try to have at least one message on the Lord's Day that is verse by verse, expositionally, and then oftentimes a more textual message or a topical series, whether in the morning or the evening. But we are now working our way through this epistle in the morning. And we come to chapter 6, as I said, and I want to read verse 1 and only verse 1. That's where we plan to park this morning. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, can be translated, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we were reminded in the Sunday school hour of how our own hearts can betray us, how we can be deceived. And we come, Lord, asking you to take away the darkness that often plagues our minds and our hearts. We want to walk in the light. We are called the children of the light. And so we ask you, Lord, to shine your light, your gospel light into our hearts. And help us, Lord, to see things more clearly. Help us, Lord, to walk more circumspectly. Help us, Lord, by the precious light of your holy word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's true to say that the world we live in is on the run. And I don't mean by that simply living hectic, frantic, paced lives. No, the world is on the run like our first parents, Adam and Eve, ran from God. And we can witness runaway behavior everywhere. By the choices people make, by the philosophies they believe, by the lifestyles they adopt. But even as Christians, we sometimes can be guilty of running away from God and from His truth. We see the runaway behavior of a prophet by name of Jonah. When told to go to Nineveh, he ran in the opposite direction. We see David running from God by a life of secret sin, adultery, lying, and then a cover-up. And when we pick up this letter to the Galatians, we find whole congregations, churches plural, on the run. And Paul describes the runaway behavior back in chapter 1. Notice chapter 1, verse 6. Look what he says here with respect to their behavior. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. This explains why Paul picked up his pen to write this epistle. 6 or 7 pages of our New Testament, he writes it to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is tailored with a very sharp apologetic. The apostle wants to show them, not only did he preach to them and they had initially embraced it, but he wants to take them back to the ABCs of the gospel and show them that it is a gospel of pure, unadulterated grace. And if anybody, he said, preaches another gospel, let him or her be accursed, even if it were an angel from heaven. A strong language, yes, indeed. But these Galatians were in danger of embracing a different gospel, a gospel of works. It was Christ plus circumcision, a gospel of self-reliance. And Paul says, no, add anything, no matter how small, anything to that gospel, and you have perverted the gospel. It is a Christ-only gospel. It's based on His performance and not ours. His blood, not ours. And to receive that gospel, you come by faith, only by faith, with empty hands, looking outside of self, looking only to Christ. But there's another way in which these Galatians had been bitten by a bug of self-reliance or self-dependence. They were thinking that they could live the Christian life, overcome sin by human effort, by rules and regulations, by human willpower alone. And Paul says, no, this life that you are called to live as a Christian is a spirit-dependent, spirit-controlled, spirit-regulated life. And that's why when you come to chapter 5 of Galatians, you have this strong emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 of chapter 5, verse 22, and verse 25. We need mighty God. We need the third person of the Trinity to live the Christian life. As one hymn writer put it, He, the mighty God, indwells us, His to strengthen, help, and empower us, His to overcome the tempter, ours to call in danger's hour. We need the Holy Spirit. But we not only need the Spirit in our own personal lives, but we also need the Spirit in our lives together as God's people. Christians are called into a community called the church. And sad to say, sin can so easily impact our relationships. Christians can begin to squabble and bicker and fight. And that seems to have been happening here in these churches. Notice Galatians 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you are consumed by one another. And then he closes chapter 5 on this note again. Notice verse 26, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. They were not acting like peacemakers, but more like gladiators. And so Paul puts this emphasis on walking in the Spirit, having the fruit of the Spirit in your life, peace and joy and love and meekness and kindness. Now this morning, here in chapter 6, we come to what some think is a new section, although there are other commentators who really ignore the chapter division here. We have to realize that the chapter divisions in our Bible are not inspired. They were not put there in the original manuscripts, but they are helpful. But it does appear in chapter 6 we have a continuation of this basic theme of living and walking in the Spirit and how it will impact our interpersonal relationships. And here Paul sets before us perhaps the most difficult and delicate matter in the Christian life, dealing with other people's sins. Notice the text. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so this morning we want to consider this practical matter of helping a brother when he or she has fallen into sin. And we will consider this subject by asking three questions from our text. I believe we can ask these three simple questions. Number one, who needs our help? The second question, why should we help? And third question, how can we help? Well, let's ask those three questions as we look now at Galatians 6:1. Who needs our help? The great reformer Martin Luther had a very realistic view of himself. He never forgot he was a sinner, saved, changed, but he had this famous dictum. He said, at the same time, I am just and sinner. Just and sinning. Luther also had a very realistic view of the church. This is what he said about the church, and I've quoted him before. It is the face of the sinner. Make sense? If you are a sinner, and I am a sinner, and everybody who sits on the pew is a sinner, then the church is the face of the sinner. We sin every day. That's why Jesus taught us to seek daily forgiveness. And when it comes to sin, we need to be very careful that we don't trivialize it. We never normalize it or tolerate it in our own lives, of course, but even in the lives of others. And Galatians 6, verse 1, reminds us of that fact. This sin needs to be addressed and confronted. It appears to have been something of a serious sin, not your average, everyday sin. And most sin, we could say, can be put under the blanket of love. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. But this sin cannot be covered or overlooked, which raises a very important question. What sins cannot be safely overlooked? Not an easy question to answer. Obviously, not every sin is to be formally confronted. If that were true, that's all we'd be doing. Church life would look something like a family court every Sunday, Wednesday night too. And you can imagine how ludicrous things would get if we believed every sin needs to be rebuked and confronted. But here in Galatians 6, verse 1, the sin involved is serious enough to warrant attention. And to help us understand what's involved here, you might want to note the very first verb he uses here. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, the ESV translates it caught. The NIV translates it trapped. Some believe the element of surprise or caught unawares, an overpowering temptation lies behind this verb here. And Paul probably has no one in mind. He's not writing to the Galatians like he wrote to the Corinthians. You might recall he mentions that man in 1 Corinthians 5. Everybody knew who he was talking about. But here in Galatians, he uses the general term, brethren, if a man, anthropos, it could be anybody, it could be any professing Christian, who has been caught off guard, surprised, overtaken by sin. The suggestion here seems to be that the sin here, although it's serious, it was not premeditated or planned. He's been overtaken. Perhaps it's like this. A man, after dinner, decides to go for a light jog through the park, and for years that's where he's run, 2 or 3 miles. And most nights there's not a soul around. Peace, quiet. And on this particular night he expects the same, but by a half mile of his jog something happens. The guy suddenly feels a blast of cold air, and a huge dog brushes up against his pant leg, growls and turns and bites his finger, and then bowls him over. He's overtaken. He didn't expect it. He had no clue that the dog was in the park. Where did it come from? That's something of what we have here. Another illustration that has been used by a man named Ken Sand in his book titled Peacemaker. It says the person viewed here is like the fisherman who's out fishing one day and not paying attention and gets entangled in his net. As it was, he's going overboard. And now he or she is in danger of drowning. The person needs help. Someone to come alongside and quickly sever the cords of that net that entangle him. We're not told the nature of the offense here, and sometimes the Bible is purposely vague in general so that you get hold of the principle and apply it to specific situations. Another word that is used here by Paul to help us appreciate something of the seriousness here is the word he uses for the sin. Notice, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. And that word, a trespass, is a common word for sin, but it conveys the idea of a man deviating from a pathway of truth, a narrow pathway, and then he stumbles and he falls. The guy's in trouble, and he needs help. What could it look like? Well, maybe it was last week at school. The young man, taking a class at a local college, along with three or four other friends from church, and he needed a pencil, and he goes up to the teacher's desk, and while looking for a pencil, he notices a money jar. And all of a sudden, he's overtaken. And he reaches into the money jar and puts the loose change into his pocket. His two or three other friends see it. Maybe the guy went to his office party, and in the past, he's had some trouble with alcohol. Never going to touch another drop, he said to himself, determined. But he goes to this office party and he mistakes what was put into this bowl as terms of another bowl. He thought it was just a punch bowl, and he ends up drinking too much. He goes out the door blithering and has his arms wrapped around another woman. He's a married man. He's overtaken. Maybe the guy was involved in a new business venture, and to keep it profitable, he's been told he needs to find loopholes and fix the books, and he's determined, no way, I'm a Christian. But later in the month, a solicitous offer comes along, and in a moment of panic and fear, he signs the dotted line, and he stumbles and he falls. Maybe it's a Christian woman who, in a very public way, belittles her husband. Sin has overtaken her. She falls into a trap. There is transgression, and the church knows about it. This person needs help. That's the person in view here. Second question, why should we help? It's interesting that the passage before us, the apostle sends off a warning shot at the very end of this verse. It's not directed to the person who has sinned or fallen, but it's directed to the person who's to come along and be involved in a process of restoration. He's letting us know there's some dangers here and temptations when it comes to helping or dealing with other people's sins. We can go and try to put out a fire and get hit with sparks of temptation ourselves. What are some of the dangers and temptations? Well, certainly the most obvious is that we ignore it. We turn a blind eye. We might talk about it, people know about it, but we don't do anything about it. We might even try and play the humble card to justify our do-nothing behavior. How can I get involved? I'm a sinner. I have my own struggles. Fear of man can get into the driver's seat here as well. If we say something to that brother or sister, we could incur their frown. We could jeopardize our long-term friendship. And so what often happens is this. We do nothing. We play the coward or give hundreds of reasons why we must stand on the sidelines. And sometimes we don't do anything, and it's because we realize there's a cost factor. It can be very time-consuming. In fact, that comes through here in verse 1 because the verb that Paul uses, to restore, is a present active verb, which lets us know that this could take a while. It's easy to fall into sin. It's not so easy to get a person back on track. sort of like a stone. Easier to roll a stone down a hill, but try and roll it back up the hill. So why get involved? It's costly. It's time consuming, and it could jeopardize my friendship. I could be misunderstood. Well, Paul gives us several reasons here. Number one, love requires it. That's been stressed in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 6. But faith working through love. Galatians 5, verse 13. But through love serve one another. Isn't it true that love, real love, gets involved in people's lives? Selfishness says, no, I can't, I won't. It's your problem, not mine. The Pharisees practiced what was called a policy of avoidance. They practiced an ethic of non-involvement. They could condemn, they could criticize, but they didn't get involved. Remember, Jesus told a whole parable in Luke chapter 10. The parable of the Good Samaritan. To underscore the kind of attitude and mentality the Pharisees had. You know how that parable begins. A certain man went down from Jericho and fell among thieves, and they robbed him. They left him half dead. The guy needs help, just like the guy in Galatians 6 needs help. And Jesus said, there are three guys that come along, a priest, and he passes by. He sees this guy in the ditch through the corner of his eye. He hears his groans, but he doesn't get involved. And then the Levites, he's the same. He sees it, but he passes by. They practice the policy of non-involvement, an ethic of avoidance. What's the problem? A problem of love. And to show love in living color, Jesus talks about another man, the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan. That's right. And he gets his hands dirty. He gets down in that ditch. And he applies bandages. He takes care of the man's wounds. Why help a sinning brother? It's a practical expression of biblical love. Second reason why you and I need to help and get involved. Notice the text, but if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, why get involved? Because you are spiritual. A typical response here might be, no, that gets me off the hook. I'm not spiritual. Not so fast. If you have the Spirit, you are spiritual, aren't you? Every Christian has the Spirit. You received Him when you believed on Christ. And Paul very well could be referring to all Christians here. But it's also possible that he has in mind those who are being controlled by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, have the fruits of the Spirit, are sensitive to the Spirit's leading. It's only the spiritual Christian who will really want to get involved and be prepared to get involved to restore a sinning brother. He has the fruit of love and he has that fruit of meekness which is needed. In a sense, he can't help but get involved. Love won't allow him to close his eyes or stick his hands in his pocket or walk the other way. Why should we get involved? Biblical love warrants it. A spiritual person will do it. Thirdly, you are commanded. Well, that's right. I'm not putting anything into the text here. The verse or the word here, restore, is given in a imperative mood. Command. None of us feels like doing it. When it comes to dealing with other people's sins, it can be very dangerous. It's almost like walking onto a minefield. It can blow up in your face.
If you've ever gotten involved in people's lives in terms of personal sin, you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes the results aren't all that positive. And you say to yourself, never again. Well, that's not the answer. Love makes us vulnerable. Right? If you love people, you have to be prepared to suffer some knife wounds. You have to be prepared to get hurt, to help. What other alternative do we have? We are commanded. And then there's a fourth reason here why we need to help the brother or sister who's been overtaken in a trespass, and that's because of who he is or who she is and who you are. Well, who am I? Galatians 6:1, brethren. You've been listening to Paul as he writes this letter. He addresses the Galatians many times, and he calls them brethren at least 9 times in this epistle. Brethren is a pregnant word. Intimacy, care, privilege. It's a family word. He's telling the Galatians, you belong to a family. He told them back in chapter 4, God sent His Spirit into your heart so you could call God Abba Father. He adopted you into this spiritual family. Now that you are a Christian, you have a family. And that family should be very important to you. You should love them. You should care for them. And that's why there's such a stress in our Bible on Christians loving and taking care of one another. It's a sign that you've really been converted. You love one another. And if you knew a family member, a physical family member, flesh and blood, was in trouble or having difficulty, you would help them. And here's the same argument. If you know a spiritual brother or sister in trouble, you need to help them. He doesn't say elders, does he? Pastors. Those who've taken Dr. J. Adams' course in counseling, you go and take care of this man who's has a sin problem. No, brethren, that's you. That's everybody sitting on a pew who's a member of Christ's church. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Who needs our help? We've asked that question, answered it, I trust. Second question, why should we help? We've answered that question. But thirdly, how can we help? You have a great action word here that captures the helping ministry. Look at the text. You who are spiritual, restore. Restore. There's the word. It comes from a word in the Greek that was used in biblical times to describe what a doctor would do or what a fisherman would do. In fact, it's used that way in Matthew 4, verse 21, when Jesus calls his disciple friends, those guys who were fishermen. He finds the first two who are casting their net. And then there's these other two, James and John, verse 21 of Matthew 4. And what are they doing? They are mending their nets. They're restoring their nets. They're fixing up the broken net. That's the word. It's a word that a doctor would use when he has a patient who comes in and has got a broken bone. I'm going to have to restore. Have to repair your broken bone. Brought back an incident in my life that happened several years ago. I think some of you might remember the story. Pastor Walden would certainly love to tell you. But we were at a pastor's conference and came back, and I had gotten lost somewhere along the way, so we lost some time. And that's what Pastor Walden always likes to use against me. It's my fault. So when we got back, it was dark and it was snowing. And there was a big box, heavy box, in the back of the trunk that I said, Cal, can you get that out for me? And he said, oh, no problem. Well, he was lifting the box and he slipped. And he fell on the ground and the box came crashing down on his hand. But when he got up, He was in a lot of pain. His finger looked like it was going in two different directions. And I said, Cal, trying to play the doctor here. I said, Cal, it looks out of joint to me. Just let me grab it and pull it. He said, don't you touch it. So I said, okay, take it to the hospital. And we make a long story short, we got there. His knuckle had been shattered in three places. The doctor on call had a tough time mending his knuckle or his finger. And to this day, he can't really bend it the way he used to bend. But he's very thankful for that top surgeon. And he's very thankful I didn't yank it. And when it comes, brethren, to dealing with broken lives, broken marriages, you got to be careful. You have to be a wise surgeon. You just can't yank and pull. You can do more damage. So how do you do it? Well, how do you help people who've gotten themselves in a mess, who are cut and bruised and lives have been broken and fractured because of sin? Well, look how Paul counsels us here. Notice what he says. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. And you might recall when we looked at that word back in verse 23 of the previous chapter, we saw that this word, sometimes translated gentleness, sometimes translated meekness, but it has two different sides to it. It has a soft side and it has a tough side, a soft active side. Luther captures it, I think, in a very picturesque way, the soft side. He says, if you see any brother cast down and afflicted by occasion of sin that he has committed, run unto him and reaching out your hand, raise him up again and comfort him with sweet words and embrace him with motherly arms. But there's a tough side. Meekness. And it's the passive side. So here when people are reacting to you, it's sort of like trying to help a guy who's fallen overboard and he's caught in the net and you're trying to get him out of the net, but he's kicking and screaming and he puts an elbow into your face. You need meekness. Well, yeah, you're going to react in a carnal way. But the word here says it's to be done in a gentle fashion, not in a harsh way. There is a time for a rod of correction when there's clear evidences of stubbornness and impenitence, but that's not what you have here. This hasn't been a premeditated sin. And when you're dealing with sins of this nature, you have to be gentle. You don't employ a Rambo style of methodology. You don't go in with a proud, critical, self-righteous attitude. I'd never do that. How could you? What's your problem? Why don't you get your act together? We are engaged in a discipline of restoration, not a discipline of amputation. The finger needs to be mended, not amputated. Who needs our help? Why should we help? How can we help? And then, brethren, in closing, let me just try to underscore some practical lessons here. What can we glean from Galatians 6:1? Well, certainly we can glean this much. The importance of a caring, loving community called the church. If I told you that, or you heard, by way of the news, the mass media, that by Monday morning, all the hospitals in America would be shut down, and you don't know how long they would be shut down, but there would be no way of access to doctors or nurses indefinitely, what would you think? What would you say? That's crazy. What are they doing? The hospitals are for sick people. And we need hospitals. People are dying of cancer. We need that flu shot. Or we need, what if a man has a heart attack?
Right. We need hospitals. Life expectancy would drop dramatically. A lot of people would die of a lot more diseases, wouldn't they? If hospitals were shut down. What about a spiritual hospital? That's the analogy that someone has used for the church. The church is the hospital. Galatians 6 would argue that. Sin is referred to as a disease, as a cancer of the soul. You see why God's given the church? Not the only reason. But a very important reason, to help you and I survive spiritually and to maintain our spiritual health. You need doctors and nurses for your soul. So do I. And if you belong to a church, you can press 911 and guess who comes to your rescue? Doctors and nurses in Christ. Most people today, because of the crass individualism, don't really think they need a church. And some of it's they've never been told. Some of it is because they don't really understand how weak, how vulnerable, how prone to sin they really are. Any hour of any day, of any week, of any month, of any year, you could be overtaken in a trespass. You could. I'm sure it's happened this week across America. And there's some people who are lying in a pool of blood. No one to help them. What a privilege. What a comfort to belong to a church family. And when we get to heaven, brethren, I believe there's going to be a lot of people who are going to bless Jesus for the institution of the church. Jesus, I would never have made it here from the human side of things if I didn't have a brother who came alongside and restored me when I was overtaken in a trespass. The importance of the church. It helps us, brethren, to battle and struggle with our sin and overcome our sin. Secondly, the importance of the Spirit. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And again, I've made this point before, but Paul has put a great stress upon the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons why is because these Galatians were falling into patterns of self-reliance and vain glory. Notice how verse 26 again of the previous chapter ends. Let us not become conceited. This Christian life is not a flesh-dependent life, but a Spirit-dependent life. And in our battle against sin, we need the Holy Spirit. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Romans 8:13. But even when it comes, brethren, to dealing with sin in other people's lives, we need the Spirit. You who are spiritual. You see, here's one of the hardest tasks.
and explains why Paul puts up a big yellow flashing light of warning at the end of that verse. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Even spiritual people can stumble. No one's immune. You even see here, while you are seeking to help someone, you can hurt yourself. We can sin. Seeking to help someone get unentangled from their sin. We can get angry when they don't respond to our gracious appeal. We can become impatient. We can lose our joy and our peace in the restorative process if we're not careful. We need the Spirit, the importance of the church, the importance of the Spirit. Secondly, and thirdly, I should say, the importance of discipline. The church must deal with sin. It must, or it will cease to be a church. What makes the church the church? Well, there are certain things that a church must have. Preaching is one of them. The Reformer said at least three things. One is preaching. One was the ordinances. The gospel ordinances of the Lord's Supper, and baptism, and then also discipline. That's what they said. They understood their Bibles. What will destroy a church? Well, it's sin and worldliness. And so how do you maintain or keep a church holy? Well, people have to have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And they have to be fighting their own sin by the means of grace. They have to be reading their Bibles. They have to be praying. They have to be walking with a good conscience. There's a personal dimension, individual dimension to the Christian life. But there are also public means of grace, private means, public means, preaching, teaching, fellowship of the saints, and discipline. Loving, corrective discipline. It can come by the way of an informal, low-key rebuke or warning. It can go all the way in Matthew 18 to excommunication. But it's clear here, brethren, that God will use, or should be using, fellow sinners, to keep the church holy. We need to love people enough. That's what really it is. We need to love them enough. Love them enough. To warn them. To rebuke them. That's what a true friend does. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. We need discipline. It's loving discipline. God shows a loving discipline. Those whom He loves, He disciplines. Hebrews 12. And so we are to be faithful to God because we are mandated by God. But we are to be faithful to one another by a practice of loving, meek restoration. That means there is such a thing as mutual accountability. I know people get scared of that word. And I think that's one of the attractions today of the mega church. Really. You can hide. You can hide and salve your conscience. Well, I went to church, yeah. I don't remember quite when, but I did go once. But the pastors don't know you. They aren't involved in your life. The deacons don't know you, and the rank and file doesn't know you. How can there be accountability if people don't know you? We are accountable to God and to one another. There is a mutual dependability and accountability in our Bibles. We see it here. And brethren, when we are doing what Galatians 6:1 mandates us to do, we are being like Christ. That's right. Jesus is a restorer. Read Psalm 21, or Psalm 51, I'm sorry. David thanks God for his restoring grace. Think of that woman caught in adultery there in John chapter 8. It appears she was overtaken in adultery. And who sought to restore her? Jesus. And certainly the classic case in our Bibles of someone coming along and restoring one is Jesus and Peter. The guy was overtaken. He stumbled. Fear of man. And how did Jesus restore him? He began with a look. Pretty general. Not a rebuke. A look. A disappointed look. A sad look. But that's all it took to break in upon Peter's heart. But more was needed, right? Peter wasn't fully restored. How does he restore him? Well, he sends a message by way of the angels after the resurrection. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter! I haven't forgotten you, Peter! I'm coming after you, Peter! I love you, Peter! I'm going to restore you, Peter! And he restores them by sitting down with them eyeball to eyeball and asking three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Jesus graciously, gently restored Peter. We're being like Jesus. Jesus loves to forgive, but he loves to restore. How can we say he is my Savior and not be involved or want to be involved in the most greatest rescue operation in all the world, saving people from their sin? From the power, the presence of sin. Jesus came to set sinners free. And that's why we tell sinners, and I hope never, ever are embarrassed to say it again and again, your greatest problem is sin. The only remedy is Christ. You need him. Or sin will destroy you. You need him, and you can have him by simply receiving him by faith. Believe and be saved. Believe and receive the gift of eternal life. And if you receive that gift and you have a love for Christ, you're going to have a love for people. And you want to serve Christ. And that's where you come into a church. And you begin to get involved in people's lives and seek to help them in the battle against sin. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your loving care and your restorative grace. We are thankful that you use means. We are thankful that you use people. And we pray that we who are yours will be willing to be used, be instruments in the Redeemer's hand to restore sinners who stumble and fall. Help us, Lord. Help us so that your name would be exalted. Help us so your name will be glorified. Help us for the good of that brother and a sister. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.